Thank you, Terry. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace this morning. We thank you, Father, that though we at one time were dead in our trespasses and sins, without God, without hope in the world, you brought us into the family of God through your own purposes before the world began. We ask, Holy Father, that you would open our eyes today and open our hearts that we might see the manifold grace of God, that we might rejoice in it and give you praise and honor as you alone deserve. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Two friends were walking along a beach after a storm, and the beach was littered with starfish that had washed up in the wind and the waves. And one of the friends, as they were walking down the beach, would occasionally reach down and pick up a starfish and throw it back into the ocean. His friend said, "Why are you doing that with all these hundreds and hundreds of starfish that are strewn across this beach, rescuing an occasional one? Doesn't really matter, does it?" The man reached down and picked up another starfish. He threw it back out into the ocean, and he says, "It matters to that one." He picked up another starfish. He threw it into the ocean. "It matters to that one, too." Last week we began discussing soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And in doing so, we started where the doctrine of salvation begins. Not at the moment of belief, not at the moment Jesus Christ came on the scene, not at the moment Jesus died on the cross, but with God's plans and purposes as seen in the doctrine of predestination and election. Now, to refresh our memories, election is found in Ephesians 1 and other places as well, and we described it, or we defined it as, from all eternity, God predetermined and predestined who would be saved, based not on any human merit or worth, but solely according to His own will, according to His pleasure and purposes, rendering certain the salvation of the elect. Now, we discussed how God's choice was not based on human merit. We noted how God's choice of His elect was not based simply on who He knew in advance was going to be saved. And we backed all this up by looking at various scriptures. Ephesians 1, our text. We looked also at Romans 9, verses 1 through 16. We mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who loved us and called us to the holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which were in Christ Jesus before the world began, the scriptures say. So we looked at all of these basic passages and defended this doctrine from that perspective. We looked at Romans 9, 1:16 or 1 through 16, and talked about how God's elective purposes are seen in His choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. Well, what does the doctrine of unconditional election based on God's sovereign will tell us? It tells us that God is gracious, unfathomably gracious. And like the guy who rescued the starfish, He blesses abundantly with salvation those who are utterly unable to save themselves. So the first thing we want to note there this morning about this doctrine of election that we talked about last week is that we are blessed who are saved. We are blessed who are saved. Blessed beyond words. Harvest is upon us. Sue and I have been doing a lot of gardening here the last few weeks. We've put up, I don't know how many quarts of green beans. We've put up, I think, 62 quarts of spaghetti sauce and a bunch of hot pepper relish and a bunch of other things. And go out in the garden and you pick tomatoes or you pick peppers. But now let's just take tomatoes for an example. When you go out into the garden to pick tomatoes, what do? Well, you find the ones that are ripe and you pick those off the vine. Or maybe they're just a little bit close to ripe and you think, well, we'll get to these tomorrow. So you take them into the garage where I put them on a table and I let them sit there and I'll let them ripen a little bit more indoors before we put them up, of course. But you pick the ones that are ripe. And of course, when you go out there, some of them might be kind of sunburned or something like that. And they've got a bad spot on them. Some might be lying on the ground and a mouse or some kind of a ground mole has come up and eaten some of them. And you kind of reject those, right? But you pick the ripe ones. You have certain qualities or qualifications that you have before you pick them. And if they're still green, you leave them on the vine. If they're rotten, you might throw them away or just leave them lie on the ground or whatever. But you pick them according to some criteria, some value that is in the tomato itself. Well, friends, God does the same thing in the garden of this world. He picks tomatoes off the vine. He picks people out of this world for salvation. But there's one difference between the way I pick tomatoes and the way God picks those whom He saves. In God's garden, all the tomatoes are rotten. Every last one of them. If you recall from our study in man and sin, we are totally depraved. That does not mean that we are as sinful as we could be, or that we commit every possible sin there is to commit. It doesn't mean that there isn't, in some sense, some good in us. I understand that even Adolf Hitler loved dogs. And that's a quality trait. That's a virtue. So he wasn't as sinful as he could have been. He could have killed more people. He could have given more speeches showing vitriol towards the Jews. He could have hated more people if he could have, you know, wanted to. But he wasn't as sinful as he could have been. Nobody is as sinful as they could be. Rather, total depravity means that man is fallen in all of his faculties. Our minds, our hearts, our bodies, our wills are completely fallen and dead to the core. And we're incapable of saving ourselves. In our fallen state, we don't want God, at least not as we should. We can't obey God as we should, and we are in rebellion against Him. John 6:65 says, "No man can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." You can't come to God unless God says you can come to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:7, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Turn over just a page to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now he goes on to describe what it means to be dead in sin. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." By nature we were under God's condemnation. That's a description of total depravity. You know, I've done probably 100 funerals right at it. And some are old, some are young. Some are relatively wealthy, some relatively poor. Some are men, some are women, boys or girls or whatever. So they're all different. Different backgrounds, different personalities. But in every funeral that I've ever performed, there was one similarity. There was one common denominator. Somebody was dead. Every one of them. And not once in any of the funerals that I've ever performed did the person in the casket rise up and say, "I'd like to say a few parting words before I go on to the hereafter." And there was no use asking the dead person if they would like to say a few words because they were dead. Dead people don't do anything. They don't breathe. They don't think. Their bodies are lying there dead. Their soul and spirit is left to another realm. People are dead in their trespasses and sins, according to this text. We don't choose God. We can't choose God. We don't want to choose God because we're dead. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." That's just an interesting sideline, by the way. He's talking to Christians here in a Greek city, a Greek-speaking city, a Gentile city. And he says, and he's writing to them showing that they have been brought into the family of God alongside of Jews, into one body of Christ. And then he says, don't walk like the Gentiles. The point that I'm making here as an aside is this is a verse that helps us to understand and conclude that the church is not a separate body from Israel necessarily. We are the true Israel. We are brought into the body of Christ, into the body of believers. So there's one people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles. And in a sense, we are not, quote unquote, Gentiles anymore. We are part of God's covenant people. We are part of the true Israel. And anyway, don't walk like them in the futility of their mind, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. They don't think right. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They have no spiritual truth in their hearts, so they're outside of the life of God because of the hardness of their heart. That doesn't necessarily mean stubbornness. The idea is truth does not penetrate it. They can't understand. They don't see. And they, having become callous, what's a callous? What's unfeeling? Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Again, there is a description of being dead in trespasses and sins. A picture of total depravity. Incapable, unwilling to turn to God. The point that I'm making, friends, is God is sovereign. He doesn't have to save anyone. He doesn't have to pick any tomatoes if He doesn't want to. But in His grace and mercy, He does abundantly, pouring out His love upon us. Just look at our text here again. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. In other words, He has made us happy. He has shown His favor to us with every spiritual blessing. We've been born into the family of God. We've been adopted into the family of God to receive an inheritance. We've been delivered from the power of sin. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been given everlasting life. We've given hope. We've given new friends, a new community to dwell in and to live with and to pray with and to support. And who supports us? We've been given all these spiritual blessings. He goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a seal. He's a down payment to prove to us and to show to us that God has a lot more waiting for us. The Holy Spirit given to us now is just a down payment on the glory that is to follow. He goes on. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to the adoption of sons. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us. He gave us His grace graciously, we might say. It was poured out upon us, bestowed upon us in the Beloved, that is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will. Just look at the verbiage that is used there. Look at the words that are used there to describe what God's elective purposes are all about. It is to lavish His love and His grace, to freely give us His favor and His mercy. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing because of His great love with which He loved us. You know, we've all known people, I'm sure, that are tight with their money. You know, you've heard the expression, that guy's tighter than bark on a tree, right? We all know people like that. They throw nickels like they're manhole covers. You know, you can't wheedle anything out of them. But God is not like that. Not in His elective purposes. He overflows with His love. He overflows with His bounteous care. He overflows with His grace and His mercy towards rotten tomatoes. The doctrine of election means God chooses some, not all, who by nature are in rebellion against Him, and He brings them to Himself according to His abundant love and grace. Well, sometimes we're asked the question, well, isn't that unjust that God should choose some but not all? Is it unjust that He should choose this individual and leave this one behind? Well, let's define just or unjust first of all. What do you mean by unjust or just? When a person says this is unjust, perhaps they mean that this would make God somehow a lawbreaker. This would make God unrighteous in a legal sense, as though justice were being miscarried. Like if a judge says, this guy's obviously guilty, but I'm letting him off and I'm going to put you in jail for what he did. That's an injustice, right? That's a miscarriage of justice. You know, Paul answers that question in Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Is there injustice with God? May it never be. For God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore, it's not according to who runs or who wills, but according to God who shows mercy. In other words, it's God's prerogative to show mercy to whom He wills. It is God's prerogative to choose which tomatoes out of the garden of rotten tomatoes that He wants. And no one can second guess Him. He has that right as our God. By choosing some to salvation and leaving others to pay the penalty for their sin, He's being merciful to some, but He's being unjust to no one. And if we're going to talk about strict justice here, we'd all better be thankful that God is merciful to some. Because if He wanted to be strictly just, we'd all be lost. God could leave all the starfish on the beach. God could leave all the tomatoes to rot. Well, maybe by unjust we simply mean God would be unfair if He did this, in terms of equity or propriety. Like when a traffic cop Hey, how come he let 20 cars go through from that direction, but he only let 5 go through from our direction? That's not fair. There's nothing illegal going on there. It's just that he's not being equitable. Or when kids are playing baseball, hey, we're all a bunch of 10-year-olds. How come you got a couple 12-year-olds on your team? That's not fair. Again, nothing illegal is going on there. It's just something that there's an inequity going on. So there's nothing unrighteous with that, just an imbalance. So we say there's an imbalance here. If God chooses some and not others in the nature of things, then there's some sort of imbalance that's taking place. It's inequitable. It's just not fair. But think about that for just a moment, friends. If you begin crying for fairness in that sense and calling for fairness in that sense, you're going to run into some problems. If it's unfair that God should choose some and not others, isn't it also unfair that in the providence of God, some are born in the United States where the gospel is preached all the time and can be heard on every radio station or every network and seen on TV, and there are churches on every corner? Isn't that unfair? Where other people are born in the middle of Africa and never once hear the gospel message, never once see a missionary, never once receive a copy of scriptures? Isn't it unfair that some hear the gospel 1,000 times and some maybe only hear it once? Or 5 times, or 10 times, or 100 times, or 900 times? Hey, that guy heard it 1,000 times, God. Here I am on Judgment Day. He heard it 1,000 times, and on the 1,000th time, he believed. I only heard it 900 times. If I'd have been given 100 more chances, maybe I'd have believed too. It's not fair. Isn't it unfair that some unsaved people die at age 20, but others are given life longer so that they respond to the gospel at age 80? Gee, God, I got killed in a car wreck when I was 20 years old. If I'd have lived to be 80, I'd have believed too. It's not fair. Friends, that's the very road that universalists take. It's not fair that some have advantages that others don't. So God must save everyone. Because if he saves some and not others, it's because some inequity is taking place. All those scriptures about judgment and hell notwithstanding. Friends, people are not lost because they aren't elect. People are not lost because they were born in India and not the United States. People are not lost because their parents never took them to church. People are not lost because they heard the gospel only 100 times and not 200 times. People are not lost because they died before they had a chance to believe. People are lost because they're sinners. And I'm glad that God elects some sinners to salvation rather than let all sinners go to hell. Which leads us to our next point. What should our reaction be? Well, God's elective purposes bring Him praise. God's elective purposes bring Him praise and thanks and joy from a thankful people. There was once a wealthy couple who had everything. They both had great careers. They had security. They had lots of money. They both knew the Lord. They had a great church family. They had everything that life could offer in terms of just the blessings of life. They had everything but children. So they decided to adopt. They choose a boy and a girl. They chose a boy and a girl who they love and they provide for and they give them every advantage. They bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They supply them with all the blessings that they can. They give them the best education. They give them the best theological instruction. They spend time with them. They're just great parents and they love these children to death. One evening the couple is at a gathering of friends and someone comes up to them and rebukes them and says, "I don't know why you adopted only 2 children. With your wealth and prestige, you could have adopted them all." Is such a criticism reasonable? Is such a criticism fair, however you want to look at the word fair? Of course not. They were not obligated to adopt any children. They should be praised for adopting the 2 that they did. The same is true with God and His elective purposes. We often question the doctrine of election because we find that some are saved and others are not, and we assume that it makes God unjust. In reality, friends, we should praise Him for that. Verse 6, actually verse 5 to complete the thought, make the sentence complete. "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." verses 12 through 14. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him and with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. You know, I think we often think of salvation as sort of a man-centered thing. We see it as primarily for man's benefit. And obviously, friends, salvation does benefit man. It brings us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. It takes us from the penalty of sin and gives us the glory of righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ. It takes us from the realm of death to the realm of life. And it gives us all the spiritual blessings that I mentioned just a little bit ago. So man benefits, obviously, from the whole doctrine of salvation. But friends, God is the center of the message of salvation. Salvation is God-centered. God intends that salvation bring Him glory. Let's just go through verses 1 through 21 very quickly. Probably won't do all of these verses. And I want you to note all of the pronouns that are mentioned referring to God and Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. First of all, that's the very first thing Paul says when he starts out talking here about the doctrine of election and predestination. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In other words, God is the end of the design here. It's for His glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, Jesus' blood, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. He made known to us the mystery of His will, verse 9 says. Verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. In Him, verse 10 says, also we have obtained an inheritance. According to His purpose, His will. Verse 12, His glory. In Him, verse 13. In Him, verse 13. His glory, verse 14. And you can go on and on. Notice the emphasis here. It's God's will, God's purposes, God's grace, God's love, God's glory. God has made this known. In Paul's mind, the emphasis is clearly on God, not man. And it is the doctrine of unconditional election that ensures that God gets all the praise and glory. If election were conditioned on anything in us, anything at all, foreseen faith, you've got some gift or talent or some work, then what would happen? Then we could take some of the credit. Suppose salvation were based on libertarian free will that we noted last week. That is the idea that man can choose God based solely on his own free will, right? It's libertarian free will actually goes further than that. You know, man can make arbitrary choices that are totally and completely uncoerced. But according to libertarian free will, man has the ability to choose God, so should he so choose. All right? Suppose I'm wrong according, to my view is wrong, and scriptures teach the other view, that man can come to God on his own. So I'm wrong regarding election. And the issue ultimately is not God's choice, but mine. If that's true, why then those who believe, why do they believe? If all have an equal chance to believe by way of their own ability, why do some accept and others reject salvation? No one makes a choice without a reason. So if God didn't choose you and draw you to Himself, you must have chosen God because of some innate ability that you have. Maybe you're more intelligent. Maybe you're more spiritually sensitive than somebody who does not believe. That, of course, takes us back to the question of fairness, doesn't it? It's not fair that he was more spiritually astute than me. It's not fair that he was more sensitive. It's not fair that he was smarter than me. But that's an aside. The issue is, why did you choose and not the other guy? Were you smarter or were you more spiritually sensitive than the other guy? Why, no, you say. I merely saw that I needed to be saved, so I believed in Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. But again, I ask, why did you see how badly you needed saved? Because you were smarter or because you were more spiritually sensitive than the other guy? The point that I'm making is this. If God did not sovereignly choose you, then your choosing Him is based on some quality or virtue in you. Intelligence, spiritual sensitivity, or whatever. But if that's the case, then who's in charge? Who's responsible for your salvation? You can take part of the credit anyway for belief. But Scripture is abundantly clear. God gets all the credit for salvation. God gets all the praise. God is behind salvation. It all comes from Him and it all leads to Him. Suppose someone is rescued from a mountain climbing accident. Here they are halfway up a mountain, two-thirds of the way up a mountain. They've fallen 30 feet. They've broken both their legs or their back or something like that. They're going to freeze to death. They're going to die at 10,000 feet elevation. So a couple of rescue workers go up. And they rescue this individual. This doomed soul is brought back to safety. They return him to a hospital where he's able to recover. Now, what would you think if the rescued individual said, you know, if it weren't for me getting lost on that mountain and breaking my legs, those guys would never have been heroes. So praise me. Put my picture in the paper. Tell everybody how wonderful I am for being a hero maker. No. We think that guy was a jerk. What he should say is, thank you. I was doomed. I was helpless, without hope, but you saved me. I am grateful beyond words. I can never repay you for your kindness. That's what he should say. Well, that's why God saves us. That's why he takes us off the mountain with broken legs, completely unable to save ourselves, so that he receives the praise, so that he is exalted as a gracious and merciful God. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. This is a great passage of Scripture. Again, in this passage, the doctrine of election comes out loud and clear. The world rejects Jesus Christ, but God didn't choose many of the wise. He didn't choose many of the noble. He chose you, he says. Ordinary folks, slaves, fishermen, people that were without repute. The world thinks that the cross is stupid, but God has called us and shown us that it's His wisdom and it's His salvation. For consider your calling, verse 26 says, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. In other words, God is showing the great reversal. Man has these pretensions of greatness. I'm on top. I'm president of the United States. I'm the king of, you know, Spain. I'm the chairman of some committee in Congress. I'm the head of the United Nations or whatever the case might be. I'm an admiral in a great navy. I'm an important person. Certainly, I'm more valuable than the riffraff and the flotsam and jetsam of life. God says, no, I reject you and I take these others. He nullifies the things that are. He sets at naught the world's way of thinking so that no man may boast before God. Yeah, God chose me because I was an emperor. God chose me because I was a Nobel Prize winner. No, that's not what God does. God chooses the small. God chooses the insignificant, the ordinary. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. To the world, it's foolishness, but God has made you see the light that Jesus is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, this is a quote from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. That's where our boast is. In our great, inscrutable, wonderful, majestic, merciful and gracious God. That's where our boast lies. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's because God chose you. Why? I don't know, other than the fact that it brings Him glory. It's certainly not because of anything in me. It's certainly not anything in you. It's because God is glorified through it in one way or another. And maybe we'll get a better explanation, or a fuller explanation, I should say, when we see Him in His kingdom. I don't know. If you've been born again today, it's because God set His love on you for reasons known only to Him. To show the world His grace. To bring glory to Himself, that we might boast in Him. To strip away all our pretensions as worthy of salvation. To show us our utter dependence on His sovereign grace to magnify Himself. I like football. And I was a football player in high school. I was a lineman. And there was one thing I always noticed about linemen. It was the running backs and the quarterbacks that always got their name in the paper. Nobody cared about the offensive lineman. You know, you're just up there doing whatever you're supposed to be doing. But he gained 5 yards carry. He threw for 250 yards in the game. That's the way it goes. The glory is with those guys. The running backs get all the credit. But you know, without the line, they'd get nothing. Salvation is like that. If it were not for God, we'd be lost and hopeless. It's the doctrine of God's election that demonstrates this. Let us all then glorify His holy name. Turn your hymn books, please, number 495.